All right, we are in 1 Corinthians. Turn there if you would. This is a juicy book, to say the least. And in the next few chapters, that's what it gets. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Really gets, well, it gets graphic at times. And very, very much in your face. It is a very sarcastic epistle. Paul is not writing with a, I wouldn't say that he's not writing out of love. He's writing with great sarcasm. And if you don't pick that up, you miss a lot of what he's saying here. Let's go through the end of the chapter. We went through the first 5 verses last week. Tonight we'll pick up with verse 6. And we'll go back and forth as he says what he says. In verse 6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes." Well, these things, what? 4. Brandon, I'm an expository preacher. I pick up where I was up the previous week. Now go sit in the corner. Joy, don't. I mean, with Brandon, I expect that. Okay. We're in 1 Corinthians 4. It was for Jan, was it? Was it really for Jan? John, come on. I tell you what, I'll quit assuming that everyone is as smart as Mariana. And we were in chapter 4, verse 6. I know, we took some time off. It can be confusing. Here's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about a church. Well, first I want to back up and ask. If you were advertising, if you were said to, someone asked you to put an advertisement for the church in Corinth in the first century, how would you advertise that church? You've seen that. You go to a website and you say, okay, well, let me see what this church is about. This church believes this, that, and the other. What would the excerpt from the church Corinth say? What?
No
fun church, no ties.
Semi-carnal.
Wow. Damien? Spirit-filled, no doubt, no doubt. What else did they say?
Worship team.
Worship team, yeah. Which is, at this church if you're visiting, it's music. Music is often equated with worship, may or may not be, but got a big worship team. Yeah, that's because that's an attraction, isn't it? What else? You can have your best life now, okay. Where do you get that stuff? You can wear sandals. Open-minded, good, good. A cosmopolitan. What's that? A billboard with Apollos. And if you got a billboard with Apollos on it, what would that billboard look like, Joe? Okay. Say again. Was Mrs. Apollos, which would be a very beautiful woman. Yeah, no doubt. The pastor would be cut. He would be beautiful, a Greek, because that's what Apollos was. So, have we seen churches advertised like this before? Okay. Now, as we get into this, Paul really grinds at these people for what they think they are. They would have advertised their church in much the way that you advertise it, aside from the acid-washed jeans. I don't think anybody know in the first century, what the heck is that? We're going to wear jeans. Men wear skirts. We might have to try that one. But these things that Paul is talking about, they are dividing people. Now, does that divide people today? Why do people advertise their churches that way, though? To draw people in. What's that? To appeal to them. It's what people want. To get money. It's not what I'm looking for, but it's all true. Say, like-minded people. Okay, good. Yeah, all true. What's one of the buzzwords today that churches are trying to be? Seeker-friendly, so that everybody's happy. Very. The word starts with a T. Tolerant. Yeah. Well, we're tolerant of everybody. This is just for everybody. A church for everybody. What do you think that would be a buzzword, a little phrase for this church? A church for everyone. I got news for you, folks. If you see a church advertising a church for everyone, don't go there. Why would you want to go to church for everyone? I want to go to a church that's for Christians. Don't you? I want to go, when I go out to eat, I want to go to a place they serve food. Don't you? And good food. That's not what the church of Corinth was, but they were trying to be, just like our churches today do. It's very applicable for today. Paul is talking about these things in verse 6, and these things are his with regard specifically. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, he used the image of gardening and agriculture. He said, look, I'm the pastor, I'm the church planter in Corinth. I planted, Apollos, the second pastor, watered, but God caused the growth, right? Okay, in verses 10 through 15, he spoke of a foundation. He said, I laid a foundation, others are building on it. These are the things Paul's talking about. In verses, in chapter 4, 1 to 5, we looked at last week, he spoke of being the servant, there in verse 1, and the stewards of the mysteries of God. So, in each one of these examples, he's just a worker. And he even says in chapter 3, 9 to verses 5 to 9, he says that the one who plants, the one who waters are what? They're servants, but they are nothing. They're nothing. So if they're nothing, why should we rank people who are nothing? Well, this guy, he's a real nothing. Oh, yeah, well, we like this guy because he's a real nothing. Can you rank nothings? Yet that's exactly what they had done. Paul is going to tell them how absurd this is. You're ranking servants who are nothing. So he says, these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Now, the difficult phrase here is what he says, not to exceed what is written. Now, we could use that as a principle, and we would all agree, don't exceed what is written in the Bible. But how does that fit into this at all? What does it mean when he tells them, don't exceed what is written? To what? But what's he talking about that's written? That's what's missing here. Usually, everything... I'm sorry, Jimmy, go ahead.
No, I'm sorry. I thought they were misinterpreting the
wisdom. Okay, possible. But that's really... That would be very much implied here. He's not saying that. And we would know that, right? Every time he says, speaks of something that it is written in any of his writings, any of Paul's writings, he's talking about that which is written in the Old Testament. But what is written here in these things that he's talking about not to go beyond? Okay. That's possible. He doesn't say that. What's the issue? The issue is their divisions. We're divided. And that's what he's saying. I'm applying these things to myself and Apollos. Don't go beyond what is written. We are servants. That's what he said. What are servants in the Bible? What do they do? Do these servants deserve any honor? Let me read you a couple passages. Preachers love to read these passages. I do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 or chapter 5. Let's see. Paul says this about preachers. Is it 1? It's chapter 5, verse 12. He says, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. Let's meditate on that for a bit. That's a joke, folks. Come on, ham it up with me. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. Okay, that's your teachers. The teachers appreciate who they are. What do? They give you God's word. So there is something to that. Let's look over a couple pages in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. You're all a little stiff tonight. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So there are passages in the Bible that speak of honoring your servants that are giving you God's word, but just in that they be paid and that they be thought well of only in the sense that they're giving you God's word. That's what's written, and yet what's written is what Paul himself wrote. Does Paul think that what he has written is Scripture? I think so. I mean, he knows that God's speaking through him. So if we're going to not exceed what is written about God's servants, what are we not going to do? First of all, what are we going to do with God's servants, given what I just read? Appreciate them? Pay them double honor. I don't know what that means other than I know what double is. Does that mean I double what the highest salary of anyone in here makes? Ruth, you're bobbing your head. Yes, giddy up. The less, I don't know what it means. It means pay them, elders serve in the church, those who work hard, labor, preaching and teaching, pay them, make sure they're taken care of. Do we rank them? Figure out which one's better than, no, of course you don't. That's what he's saying here. Don't exceed what is written. Appreciate them, pay them. But he would have told them, you folks are ranking one pastor over another, creating divisions in the church, when all we are servants. How many of you get in... competitions with your friends about which lawn service mowed your yard better? Any of you have this conversation? Recognizing that some do a better job, but is this a rift? Honey, let's go out with the Joneses tonight. No. Me and Tom got in a fight last week about my lawnmower doing a better job than his lawnmower. We can't go out with them anymore. Yet you laugh at the absurdity of it because they're lawnmowers. They're mowing the lawn. They're servants. No disrespect. I put myself through college mowing lawns. So it's a good job, but it's just a menial service. Anybody can cut grass. That's what he's saying. Anyone can teach the Word of God. Stop dividing over these issues. In order that none of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? Now, if you take that passage out of context, you would say, what would the answer to that question be? Who regards you as superior? The answer. Say again. Yeah, that's true. That's true. But in a spiritual sense, God regards us as superior. Who regards you as superior? God. God made me great, right? Made me great in that he made me his own child. But Paul is being extremely sarcastic to these people. Who regards you as superior? What makes you think you're so great? That's what he's asking. Who told you, other than you, that you are so wonderfully fantastic that you have picked the right servant, either Paul or Apollos or Peter? Very sarcastic. Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? What would you say to that question? What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing, obviously. If you gave your kid a new car, and your kid goes to school and says, who does that? You gave your kid a brand new car, and your kid goes to school, and he starts bragging about his new car. Look at my new car. Look at what I got. Look at how fast my car is. If you heard your kid saying these things, what would you do, being the giver of the car? Well, before you took it away, yeah. You'd go, exactly. Look, kid, don't forget where you got that car. These folks are boasting. Look at who we are. Look at who we follow. Look at what we do. What do you have that you didn't receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So really what he's telling these people, he's lambasting them for their arrogance, for their divisions. Their arrogance is what's causing the divisions. And then he gets on them really harsh in verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have already become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. So Paul is going to go in here about how unkingly he is and about how humble and lowly he is, but about how high and mighty they are. If you're in the culture today and you understand something of the culture, what's one of the big things that people, according to the culture, what is the big thing that everyone seems to lack that they need, according to the culture? What do we need to teach our kids? Self-esteem. Thank you, sir. First answer. We got to build our kids up and make them love each other. Because if they don't love themselves first, what? Can't love anybody else. Folks, I hope you know what absolute hogwash that is. Does everyone understand how ridiculous and stupid that is? That you can't love anyone until you love yourself? So should we take time out of our lives and go learn to love ourselves so that we can come back and, okay, I've got to work on me first, and then I'll be able to figure out you. Well, how long would it take you to love yourself? Is there anything to love? I got nothing to love. My wife loves me because I pulled the wool over her eyes 20 years ago. And now I've got her duped into this covenant of marriage, and she can't get out. There's nothing to love. There's nothing lovely. I really hate myself. I know who I am, and you know who you are. So if I'm going to spend my life trying to love myself first so that I can somehow love other people, I'm obviously never going to love anyone else. The issue, the movement of self-esteem, is one of the worst things foisted on our country, on our people. Do you see anything in the Bible? Anything remotely resembling that movement in our day to go out and learn to love yourself? Hate yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow Christ. I'm supposed to think so horribly of myself that I know exactly that I can't, I should say that I know that I cannot get into heaven because I'm no good, I'm unholy, that I must have Christ to make me holy. Well, these folks had already become, you're already filled, verse 8, you have already become rich, become kings, all without us. And I would that indeed you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last exhibited us as apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. That word in Greek is theater, literally theater. We've become a theater to the world, both to angels and to men. In other words, Paul is saying, let's compare you, the people that I brought to Christ, because they came to Christ under Paul's ministry. Let's compare you. You are filled. You lack nothing. That's what the word means. You are rich. You're not poor. You are kings. That means you are reigning. You're at the top of your game. All of this without us, Paul is saying. And Paul is saying, you know, I really wish that was the case. He knows it not to be the case. I wish it were, because if you were kings, Paul is saying, I would be reigning with you. But I'm not reigning with you. Therefore, we are divided. We're on two different planes. He takes himself and he says, we have been exhibited as men condemned to death. The whole world looks at us and laughs at us. Do you think that's true today of Christians, of true Christians? The world looks at us and laughs at us? I mean, all I got to do is stand up with this Bible and say, beginning in Genesis 1, I believe the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, just to say in the beginning, God, and I say I believe that, I believe there is a God, that he started all things in the beginning. That means he was before there was a beginning. That means he's eternal. And I believe that he created all things. Do you think that goes over real well today? All right, if I moved on and I said, okay, where every time it says there was evening and morning, a day, I actually believe that the days were 24 hours long. Even before the fourth day when God actually did make the sun and the moon, I still think they were 24 hours long. Even though you need a sun to have a morning and evening, I still think they were. I think that in chapter 2, when God made, or at the end of chapter 1, God made the man and the woman, and he made them perfect, and they were perfect. I still believe that they got together and became imperfect in chapter 3. And that brought about their need for a Savior. I believe the first three chapters of Genesis. I got no problem with it whatsoever. What I learned from the first three chapters of Genesis is that there is a Creator, that there is marriage, that there was a time when there was no sin, but there is sin now. Because there's sin, I know there's a need for a Savior. And because Paul and Jesus talk about Adam by name, Paul talking about not just Adam, but also Eve, we know that he believed it. So if he's speaking for God as an apostle and it didn't happen, then he's all messed up and we're messed up for reading his words. Folks, I've already been laughed out of any scholarly discussion just by thumbing through those first three pages of the Bible. Does the world laugh at us? You bet it does. Will it continue to? Yes, it will. Is that okay? It's not only okay, it's the way it's supposed to be. If the world isn't laughing at you, then you're not doing anything right. You should be on display. We should be on display. We're in a theater. Not only where men watch us, but look at that word at the end of verse 9. Angels watch us. This is where it gets a little bit deep. There's a couple passages in Scripture I want to alert you to. I'm not going to go through them in depth tonight. I don't want you to look at them on your own. But Paul speaks of angels in Ephesians 3, verse 10, as principalities. It's the whole core of the Bible. Why is God doing, if God is so sovereign, if he's elected some for salvation and saved them, and everything seems to be going in rerun for God because he knows it's all going to happen, why is he doing it? Ephesians 3:10 alludes to the fact that principalities are watching the angels, that there is some divine play going on where God is directing matters, and everything he's doing for the angels to watch. There's another passage that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about women wearing hats. And he says they should wear hats because of the angels. And the hats in their context has to do with a woman submitting to her husband because of the angels. Well, let me get that passage exactly. It's chapter 11, verse around 17, I think it is, or 19. I think it's 10, verse 10. Therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Well, where does that come from? Well, he doesn't even expound on it. But if we take a couple of passages here, and the role of the angels are watching what God is doing. They are watching. They know who we are. They know what we are. They know we're sinners. And they're looking down, and you can just almost imagine them sitting in this arena or a coliseum, watching God do what God is doing, and God saying, "Now behold, I'm going to save Lance Waldie." What? Roar of approval. Not because I deserve it. Wow, only a sovereign, graceful God would save a wretch like him. How beautiful and wonderful this God is. And you can imagine that they roar with approval over everything he does, knowing that none of us deserve it. And yet they're seeing God work in grace. I think that we are spectacles to the angels. I think they are watching us. And even in the First Corinthians 11 passage, 11:10, about women in authority, ladies, when you submit to your husband, there again is the roar of approval because the angels are watching. Paul is saying, not only is it approved by God, do this because of the angels. Adds a whole new twist to a woman being under the authority of her husband, not because she's less, but because God ordained it this way. If God has ordained something and people actually follow it, it gets the roar of approval from angels. I know we're not here to make angels happy, and we shouldn't go around talking to them or thinking that they're looking at us or worried about them looking at us. We know that God is watching us, and that's what's important. But I think it's important here also to note that Paul is saying we are a spectacle, we are a theater here in our humility to the angels and to men. So he says, he elaborates in verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake." That Greek word is moron. "We are morons for Christ's sake, but you are prudent." That word means skillful. We're the morons, and we're the apostles, he's saying. He would be speaking in a very general sense of him and Apollos, those who have gone out and been sent by God, even though Apollos wasn't an official apostle. He's saying, we who are sharing the gospel that you're dividing over, we're morons for the sake of Christ. You, however, you're skillful in Christ. "We are weak, but you're strong." The word for weak means sickly. "But you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." Or you have honor and we're without honor. Do you see the sarcasm? It just drools out of his mouth here. It's kind of the way you talk to your kid. When your child or children talk back to you, when they reach that age at which you know nothing, right? And they tell you something. Brian, you know nothing, right? Your boys got to an age and they realize how dumb you are. And the beauty of it is that they reach an age where they realize how smart you are. That does happen. So I hear. My children aren't old enough to become to that point yet, but my dad tells me it's true. My dad said that his dad knew nothing about anything ever, so dad quit high school, joined the Coast Guard. He said, and after I signed, his dad told him, he said, "When you sign that bottom line, son, there's nothing I can do for you." My dad's attitude was, "I don't want you to do anything for me." He signed it and he said, "I want you to know, son, first day of boot camp, you're going to see how smart I am." And that's exactly what my dad said. He said, "That is my testimony." He said, "My dad was the smartest guy that I ever heard of after the first day." So when you talk to your kids, you go, "Oh, I know. You know better than I do, son. You know that driving your car like a maniac, that doesn't bother. It doesn't hurt it. You know that talking back to people and acting a fool, that won't ever get you in trouble. You know this. Dad, I've got a problem." Well, you start giving your son the answer, your daughter the answer, and have you ever noticed they'll start correcting you? And you want, if you're sarcastic back with them, "Oh, I know, you know, right?" Cheryl and I, we just went round and round when our little girl was math problems when she was much younger. She's a little better at it now, but sit down, "Dad, can you help me?" "Okay, well, here's how you do that." No, you gotta do that. Take a deep breath, say a quick prayer. Okay, you do this. No, you get that attitude. All right, look, you know, clearly. So you've been in this situation. That's the way Paul is talking to these children. We're fools. You're great. You're prudent. You're skillful. We're weak. You're strong. You're distinguished. We're without honor. To this present hour, verse 11, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. Well, that wasn't what the church in Corinth was. How many of you are familiar with the Word of Faith movement? It's essentially TBN or CBN. You will turn it on. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, the Crouch people, former Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and all those folks. D.D. Jakes, Bob Tilton, Craig looked up. You know them all, do you, Jim? Okay, that's right. You read the Hank Hanegraaff thing, didn't you? Hank doesn't know much about the Word of Faith movement, does he? Yeah, that's sarcasm if you don't know who Hank Hanegraaff is. Do you think that they could preach that here? Look at what Paul is saying. What would the Word of Faith preacher tell Paul? When Paul is sitting here saying, we are hungry and thirsty, we're poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. Verse 12, we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless, and we persecuted, we endure. What would they say to Paul? No faith. Pray harder. You must be in sin if that's how you're living. Yeah. Chad? I shouldn't have drank that before you said that. I about spewed that out. Because Paul is not speaking positively. With great, you know, what was the guy's name that wrote Power Positive Thinking? Norman Vincent Peale. Think good thoughts. I read that the other day on a Yahoo article. People who think good thoughts are people that get over their migraine headaches. My wife suffers migraines every month, and I couldn't bring myself to tell her. Think good thoughts, dear. Think good thoughts, dear. Joyce Meyer says you can think them away. You're being bad today. Now, this is not just to rail on those, but notice how Paul contrasts the way false believers think and act versus the way the true apostles think and act. There's a major difference. Don't miss that. Paul is toiling. He didn't name something and claim something. That's never in the Bible. Paul never went down to the sea and said, I want that yacht. And if anyone could, it would have been him. Peter never said that. These guys are fishermen. I want a fishing boat, Lord, I don't even know what it is, Lord, but I want an air conditioning on. There's a gentleman that invites me to go deep sea fishing in our church, and he's got the boat of boats. So if you ever want to go deep sea fishing, you want to go on this guy's boat. It's got satellite TV. Inside the cabin, it's leather seating, air conditioning. You get tired of fishing, which you can do because you'll fish all night. I'm going in, I'm going to lay down in a beanbag and watch some TV, watch Fox News. While fishing, 120 miles out in the Gulf of Mexico, yeah, that's the way to fish. Why didn't Peter name and claim that? Why didn't Paul do that? Folks, I hope you see the bankruptcy of those false teachers. They're all over. You can't take this into the jungles of South America and teach these people that garbage. You can't take it into Africa and to poor people and say, here's what you need. No, in actuality, those who know and love Christ suffer for knowing and loving Christ. As Paul is telling these people, you're all divided because you're all great. He says, look at how we're living. He says in verse 12 again, we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. What do we normally do when we're reviled, insulted? We revile back. That gentleman the other night, just 2 days ago, that pulled out his gun and shot that guy in the movie theater. Now, whose heart doesn't go out to somebody who's some punk in front of him is texting? But does that make everybody as mad as it makes me, even in the announcements? But there's no right to pull out a gun and shoot someone for that way. But there was an insult thrown here and another insult there and popcorn. You know how hard popcorn hurts you when it's thrown at you. But something had to be done. You know, a gun needed to be pulled out and blow this fellow away because he was texting in a movie. You know, we can't have that. As annoying as it is, you pull out a gun? Well, what do you do when you're reviled? We bring guns into these situations and we kill people. And yet Paul is saying, and I think Paul was reviled far worse than any of us have ever or will ever. But when it happened to him, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to consolate. The word for consolate is the same word which we get the Holy Spirit, which is the word parakletos. We comfort. So when someone slanders us, we try to comfort them. I'd love to see that in action, wouldn't you? Well, they're just sitting there telling us how bad we are. Why don't you just agree with them? Yeah, you're right. Because what they're saying about you is true. We may not like that they're telling us this in a certain tone they're using. You low down, no good, filthy, foul, whatever. Yeah, you're right. I am. I am sorry I cut you off. I am really bad. What do you think that would do to an argument? Well, okay. Well, I guess that's it, right? Isn't that why Jesus said to love your enemy? Someone says something foul about us, just agree with them and say something nice back to them. Have you ever been bad-mouthing someone? Don't raise your hand because you don't want to give yourself away. But have you ever bad-mouthed someone to someone else behind their back and that person said, gee, they sure speak well about you? I've had that happen. And it wasn't a joke when they said it. And you feel this tall. I mean, I already feel this tall, but I feel this tall. And so I remember a pastor told me once, he said, if you want to hate your enemies, he said, if you want to destroy your enemies, he said, then love them back. Because when you love them back, you destroy the enemy. Because the enemy is no longer your enemy. Somehow, years and years of hatred with just a simple, you know what, I'm sorry. That's it. Just a simple, you know what, I'm sorry. Just glosses over years of hatred between two people or two nations. And it's just with a, I'm sorry, I have no excuse. I'm just a jerk. Will you forgive me? Who doesn't forgive? At that point, it's yes, enemy destroyed. Paul is saying that's what we do. When we're slandered, we try to consolate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Well, scum, we know what scum is, and I don't know what you think of when you think of scum, but the scum, this word is used in the New Testament and in other classical Greek literature for the stuff that comes off your hands, from dirt to the skin, the dead skin that comes off your hands when you wash them with water. Now, how many of you, if you take a wash basin and you wash your hands, do you keep that water? You know, if you want to save the water, say, that'll make for a good, nice drink later on after I mow the yard. You pour that stuff out, or you get out of the bathtub, you know, and you get out, and when you get out, whatever scum is on the top of the soap scum and whatever came off of your body, that's stuck to you because you get out of the bathtub, and then you see it there, and then you watch the water go down until it hits the ground, and you see what's left. And you run your finger along it. And that stuff disgusts us. And you need to be disgusted at the imagery here, because that's what Paul says we are. Now, what if we started advertising our church this way? I'm the Harvest Bible Church. We are the soap scum, body scum, filth. Come worship with us. What's that, Joe? They would. They'd come check this out, wouldn't they? That traffic. That's what Paul says that we are, and that's in contradistinction from the way that Church of the Corinthians were making themselves out to be. Come worship with us. We are wise. We are reigning as kings now. We have wealth. We have knowledge. We have abilities to speak in languages we never learned. We can heal. We can chase demons out. Come to our church. Paul's church, however, would be on the other corner that would say, we are the scums and dregs of the world. Come try us out. So after his sarcastic rebuke is over, he comes back the same way you and I, after we've rebuked our children or a subordinate of some sort, and we've brought them to the point where we need them to be, and we see the look in their eye that we have them, then we pull back and we say, look, I'm not doing this because I hate you. I'm not doing this because I'm so furious with you that I don't ever want to talk to you again. I'm telling you this because I love you. And I want to get you back on the right path. That's what Paul is saying. I do not write these things in verse 14 to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Well, Paul calls these people his beloved children because he is their spiritual father. Paul is the one that brought these people to know Christ. Other people that he brought to know Christ, we know that he brought Timothy to know Christ, that he brought Titus to know Christ, that he brought Onesimus to know Christ, that guy in Philemon. He brought the Galatians to know Christ. These are his spiritual children. And so how would you treat those that you love except to rebuke them when they're wrong and try to bring them back to the truth? It's so sad that churches that are a little bit more on the edge, i.e. Harvest Bible Church, I think it's sad that my tone is somehow mistaken as an angry person. There was a gentleman that came to our church a few years ago, and He told his daughter, he said, that is one angry man. Angry. I'm an angry man. He now continues to come here, having come to know Christ, and he said, he ain't angry at all. She just told me that the other day. She said, he doesn't think you're angry at all. I said, well, I'm a little bit more angry now than I was, but that tone is not anger. Not in me, not in Paul. The sarcasm is not immaturity. Can you be angry about things that matter? I've used the example before. If you look out the window and you see a little child, your child or any little child, in the middle of the road or playing near the edge of the road or about to, running down the driveway to get a ball, and you know the sight is obscured from the truck coming the other way, do you go out in love and say, excuse me, be careful. Don't get that ball. Oh, my. You don't do that. Hey! You, kids, stop! To which stuns the kid. Kid stops. They go in crying. Mr. Waldy yelled at me. Dad comes over. My kid says you yelled at him. Yeah, what of it? No! What your kid didn't know is there was a truck coming. She was running out into the street. She was going to get squashed by the truck. She wouldn't have heard me if I didn't yell. I passionately yelled and told her not to go further to save her life. Well, that makes a whole new story, doesn't it? This is the way Paul's talking. And he's saying, I'm not writing these things to shame you. I want to admonish you. You're my true children. I brought you to Christ. Verse 15, for if you were to have countless tutors, some translations say 10,000, which is the literal translation, but it just means countless tutors in Christ. If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would have many fathers, for in Christ I became your father through the gospel. In other words, he's saying it's very wooden in the New American Standard Bible. Literal, but wooden. He's saying you have many people that have watered the seed, as it were, of your Christian faith. You have many people that have taught you. Some have taught you about the basics of Christianity. Others have taught you theology. Others might have taught you languages or church history of some or something. Paul is saying you only have one person, always, them and you and I, who led us to know Christ. And that's what he's saying. You might have many tutors, pedagoge is the Greek word, in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And Paul believes it's his responsibility as their spiritual father to lead them back down the right path. And that is a father's responsibility. I discipline my children for one reason. I love them. And how many of you have been around undisciplined kids? We enjoy their company quite a bit, don't we? We love that they talk back to mom and dad, that they're the screaming ones running around like crazy people, even in the church. And you go, can some parent tell this kid to stop? Where is this kid's parent? Some of you have experienced this at the coffee bar, which we've had to change some of the policies. No kids at the coffee bar. We removed all of the hot cocoa so the kids don't get in there. And it's annoying. You think, whose kid is this? Where's the discipline? Or you go to a movie theater and they're talking the whole time. Wherever. You know what that is. Sometimes it's in our church. Kids are talking the whole time and you're thinking, the parent, do you not know that kid needs to get up and get a drink? I've always thought that interesting because I've never been to a church service in my entire life where I got thirsty. There's nothing about sitting in church that makes you thirsty. In a charismatic church, you might dance around and need a drink of water, but not at Harvest Bible Church. You will not get thirsty in this church. And you wonder, why will this parent not tell the kid, no, just sit still. You don't need a drink, Junior. No one likes to be around that. We discipline our kids because we love them and we want others to love them. Paul is doing that. Many tutors, but one father in the gospel. He says in verse 16, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Do you know how bold that is? We have a saying in our society, and it's more along the lines of, do as I say, not as I do, right? Why? Because we're too spineless to do what we know we should do. Paul is saying, he's going out on a huge limb and saying, do as I do. He didn't say do as Christ did, because he knows that he's doing just as Christ did. Do what I'm doing. Be imitators of me. Wow, we should tell our kids that. All of our ministers in this church, all of our elders and all of our deacons must be able to say the same thing. If they can't say that, then they can't be elders, deacons, or staff members. We have to live a life that is so godly, not perfect, godly, that we challenge people, be imitators of us. If I'm not, you got no business coming here and listening to me. Don't listen to what I say unless I'm backing it up. Well, what if I have a girlfriend on the side? What if I've had extramarital relations? What if I'm looking at pornography on my computer or my phone? Or are you going to say, you know, it doesn't matter. What he says is good, and we'll just go with what he says. Some of you might. But don't. Be imitators of those who follow Christ. And I would just tell you, no matter whether you hold the office or on staff, be able to tell that to anybody. Be an imitator of me. I might not be on staff, might not be an elder, might not be a deacon. I'm no less than any of those people. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Imitate me. Because I imitate Christ. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. He doesn't say, now this is a big thing to say, and I say it tongue in cheek. Try to imitate me. No, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Now, these are going to be this group of false teachers that have infiltrated the ranks of the Corinthians. The false teachers are what brought these people to this point. They brought the people to believe that health and wealth is the measure of success, that large numbers and living in this huge and amazingly metropolitan city, or cosmopolitan city, I should say, in Corinth. This is the place to be. Be with our people. We've got it going. We're reigning as kings. That's what the false teachers would say. Just like the false teachers of our day say, this is the church to be in. If you're not in this church, you're not in the right church. If you're not receiving all the blessings and gifts that we're getting, then you're not in the Christian faith like we are. If you're not living your best life now, as Fred said, then you're not living for Christ. This is how you should be. You should be like us. Paul's not saying that. He's saying those who are teaching you this have taught you not only an error, but they've made you arrogant. And now they think that I'm not coming to get them. I love this. This is kind of a confrontative talk. Paul is saying, by the way, I'm coming to town. And I might be small in stature, he's saying, and I might be unimpressive, and I might not have the education, but I'm coming to town. And there's going to be some words exchanged. Now, we know that that's exactly what happened. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the early chapters, that he did go over there. And these false teachers were ready for him, and they humiliated him. He put his tail between his legs, and he went back to Ephesus where he'd been staying. And he wrote 2 Corinthians. He wrote another letter, and then he wrote 2 Corinthians. So really what we have is four letters, two of which survive. But I don't want to confuse you with that. Just note here Paul's boldness. Be imitators of me. Some among you have become so arrogant that you think I'm not coming to you. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Can you see that confrontation coming down? Paul coming to town, he gets off the boat, walks into the church. All right, where are these false teachers? Let's see how great they are with words. Let's see how these wordsmiths, let's see how they can make a sermon and make it beautiful and bold and make everyone happy. And let's see if there's any power at all behind these words. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that duel? See their power. And he says, in explaining this power in words, he says in verse 20, but the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Words, we can say anything. We can confess and profess to know Christ. We can tell people that we're good people. We can tell people that we're Christians. But that doesn't mean that we are, does it? We can say anything. Talking is no big deal. You can talk for hours and make people impressed and mean nothing of what you say. Paul is talking about words as they are exonerated with power. The kingdom of God consists of power. What do you desire, he says. Here's at the end. He summed it up there, and this is kind of the P.S., he's daring them. What do you desire? Will I come to you with a rod? With love and a spirit of gentleness. It's two ways that an apostle can come to a church. And what's implied is that either one is right, depending upon the circumstance. If I were to go away from Harvest Bible Church and leave and get a chance to come back years later to a church that has become liberal, I would come with a rod. I would come in here and I'd probably get stoned and what have you, and I'd come in and say, what happened to you people? Do you remember the days when we talked about God's word, word by word, exegetical commentaries and theology and how we should follow Christ? Now look at you. You've watered this thing down to a rock concert and a 15-minute homily. How long do you think I'd be invited back? I mean, I doubt any of you would still be here. But that's an interesting thing about churches. Is that, and I've had people say when they've come here, I've had it happen to me going into another church, and I thought, wow, I had no idea how bad it had gotten. I was a frog in the kettle. You know, the illustration of frog in a kettle, if you boil water and you put a frog in it, he jumps out. He knows it's hot. But if you put the frog in this lukewarm water and turn the heat up underneath it, slowly but surely, he burns up. Because he doesn't know. He doesn't see it. He doesn't get it. People today, I was in a relationship with a young lady years ago. I didn't know how bad it had gotten. I wasn't in any immoral behavior. She was a Jewish girl, and I loved her. And I thought, I'm going to bring this girl to Christ. But what I didn't know is the subtleties of how she was taking me away from my faith. Until it was finally over, and I looked back, what in the world was I thinking? I'm a follower of Jesus, and I let that take me away. That happens. And when that happens, sometimes you need someone to come up with you, come up to you with a proverbial 2x4 and hit you in the keister. Hey, what is your problem? What happened to you? You've been boiling in water. Thank God we saved you. Some of you have come here and you said, I didn't know how bad it was. I'd been there so long. Then we got here and realized what we were missing. Now that sounds like an arrogant statement. I don't mean for it to. Paul is very angry about what goes on, what went on then. And if he was angry then he would be angry to see it now. People claiming to know Christ, having doctrines and boasting of what they are and who they are based upon how they dress, how big their church is. That continues to always be the first question people ask me. We laughed about it last week. How big is your church? How big is your church? Well, if your church is big, then we should come visit. We had one family that they would never, the guy told somebody, didn't tell me, but he said, when we were meeting in a school, he said, I will not come to a church meeting in school. That's an illegitimate church. Which, you know, for him, it needed to be a big, big, beautiful building. And I thought, he wouldn't have followed Jesus in the early days either. And he wouldn't have followed the apostles meeting in little churches, and little homes, I should say. They didn't have buildings. They were poor and destitute, and they shared everything in common. That would be completely illegitimate. Folks, the world we live in is really exposed by this ancient book here, especially 1 Corinthians. And you'll see it in every chapter that unfolds hereafter, in every chapter that was prior to it as well. Immorality is rebuked harshly in chapter 5, the same immorality we're tolerant to today. Lawsuits in chapter 6, we sue people left and right because we have some sort of a right, we think. In chapter 7, this is a big one on marriage and divorce. We just throw that off. No big deal. Yeah. You don't like it? Just get rid of that one. You can move on to another one. The liberties we take in chapters 8 and 9. Eating things, drinking things. We don't care. You know, if that will care what anybody thinks. I'm going to drink, eat, do whatever I want. Paul says no. Chapter 10 and 11, you've got issues on the Lord's Supper. You've got a woman submitting to her husband, being told to do so. The abuse of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, 13, and 14. The problems with believing that the resurrection has not occurred in chapter 15. The giving of money to the church in chapter 16. As well as many other issues that happened then that are applicable now. You can see that when one thing's wrong, just divisions in the church, how everything else gets off track. Have you noticed that in your life? When the one thing that matters the most, when you're not walking with Christ, everything else doesn't work. My aunt called me yesterday, and it wasn't KK. Some of you know that KK is my aunt here. It's my the youngest daughter of that group. Her name's Leslie, and Leslie called. She said, "Lance, there's a woman here and her husband, and having marital problems, and I want to send them to. I've noticed there's a marriage conference happening in Cyprus, and there's a marriage ministry there in Cyprus." And I knew about it, and I know the pastor or the leader there. I said, "Yeah, he's a sweet guy, nice wife." And I said, "But, you know, marriage seminar is not going to hurt, I guess. But so let me just tell you what, as their counselor," because they were coming to her, Leslie and her husband. And I said, "Just tell them this, that a marriage gets off base 100% of the time when one or both partners are not walking with Jesus. It's that simple. You don't need to pay $500 for a marriage seminar, but when one or both partners are not walking with Christ, the marriage fails. Plain and simple. That's free, by the way. I'm not charging you for that. Every single time. Because when we're walking with Christ, marriage is just a residual effect. A good marriage is a residual effect of walking with Christ. So ask yourself that, or ask your spouse, the next time they get all in a tizzy over something you did, ask them this question. When did you fall out of fellowship with Christ? And then if you're the one that's asked that, then you ask them that. And then you both go to your corners. Pray and ask for forgiveness. Begin to walk with Christ. Come back together. That's what this church was suffering from. Every problem we see will be the result of that and that alone. It's really very simplistic, isn't it? Walk with Christ. Daily walk. Read the Bible every day. Fellowship with God through prayer. Through reading, through coming to church, being involved with other believers in Christ, find a conduit through which you serve Christ with your gifts. However, whatever it may be, give of your money, because all of that was given to you. Honor God with the first, what you've been given. These are not requirements. These are just things to fellowship with the Lord, the ways in which He enriches us. If you're not doing any of the above, or I should say all of the above, you have only yourself to blame for the life problems that you're experiencing. And if somebody else is causing you the problems, why should that affect you if you're walking with Christ? Why should it affect you? I was telling my daughter just the other day, I was painting the house, and we're talking about things, and she said, "Well, this person, we're talking about her husband, future husband." Now, she'll be 15 next month, and it was a teachable moment. And I said, she said, "Who's going to make me happy?" I said, "Brooke, don't look for someone to make you happy. If you look for someone to make you happy, that person will also make you unhappy." I said, "Don't ever let anybody make you feel anyway. You can tell, you made me feel this way. You hurt my feelings. You only give people permission to do that." Now, I recognize we're human and people can hurt us. They only do what we allow them to do. If we are walking with Christ, and I was preaching to myself too, folks. I get this. I understand all the time. I know what hurts. But if we are walking with Christ, we know, "Lord, You are my God. I am made righteous in Christ, Your child. What else do I have to worry about? What else is there? How can some human being make us feel anyway or make us do something?" All right, we're closing. Do you have any questions before we go? Any comments? Other than that, it sure is hot in here. Is anybody else hot? I know you're not, Misty. I'm not involving you in these questions. Is that hot, or do you have a question, Bonnie? Okay, I'll take your question and that you're hot. I did a master's degree in counseling at Sam Houston back in the mid-90s, and I thought I'm going to be the missionary student in here. And I wrote a paper on just absolutely critiquing, criticizing, and lambasting the self-esteem movement. And I paid dearly for it. And I learned, if I'm going to have to get this degree, I'm going to have to play this game. But I learned more in that degree program than I learned in anything in seminary, anywhere else, about the liberal, God-hating ways and how everything is so contrary to the Bible. And you're right. And that, folks, is one of the things I tell you. When you look for counselors, that's where you're going. Even in the Christian institutions, that's what they train. Self-esteem. Be careful who you go to. If you're walking with Christ, you know God's Word, that's the counselor you have. Talk to somebody who knows the Bible. But most of the counselors out there are taught that you need to get your self-esteem up. You have to love you. You know, you love yourself before you can love someone else. It is contrary to our culture, and you will pay for it, as I did in the program. And but learned a lot from it. We live in a world that's completely contrary to what the Bible tells us. And when you know it, and when you feel it, and you live it every day, you know you're living right. That's an odd thing to say, when you're living right. You know that you're walking with Christ when you know everything you do is contrary to what the world around you tells you. Better way of putting it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for our time tonight. I pray that that it is a time, it was a time, and has been a time of worship to you. We've sat here, your word before us. Sometimes uncomfortable, sometimes hot, maybe cold, but sitting here waiting for you to speak to us through your word. I pray that our time, our sacrifice comes up before you as worship, as an offering. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us for it. We do tend to love this, so it's hard to call it a sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that you would deepen our love for your word and for serving you faithfully. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us, cause us every day to have one goal, and that's to walk steadily and faithfully with you. That a good job and a good marriage would just be the residual effects of walking with you. Remind us that that is of utmost importance. Thank you for this place, for these people, for the love that you've shown us through Christ. May the Church of Jesus Christ at Harvest Bible Church, may we shine a great, bold light in a very dark world. May we go out as little lights into the world we live in and shine those too. May the world take notice. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.